Now, as I begin this morning, I'll let you raise your hands, but I'm not going to ask you to declare your allegiance, okay? Here's a question. How many of you right now you already know for sure who you are going to vote for in a couple of weeks? All right. How many of you really aren't even aware there's an election coming up? Okay, good. How can you miss it, right? All right, everybody knows there's an election coming up. It was interesting, and I won't say who. I had an interesting chat with, someone from our church just before Sunday school. Just honestly kind of grappling, with that question of who to vote for and so on. And so it is a topic that I know is on everyone's minds. And I just really encourage you and encourage all of us as a church family to really make that a topic of prayer. And let's pray against, the very negative tone that is just so present in the whole process right now. And let's pray that policies would be, in the next couple of weeks, that we would hear about them and be able to engage and be able to understand what the issues are so that we can make a good decision. And I'm not about to tell you how to vote. That would be inappropriate. But I certainly am going to say, vote. Okay, it matters. What an incredible privilege we have as Canadians to participate, in the democratic process. But it's an important issue. Now, with all that coming up, we're faced with a decision. We're thinking not only, who are the best people to represent, and we have all kinds of different constituencies that are represented here this morning. And we want to get the right people as much as we can, obviously. And then, of course, we're thinking of the federal leader and so on. But here's what I'm thinking about. Look at this headline in the National Post. It sums it up well. Promises, a running list of what the major parties say they'll do if they win the election. Everybody is making promises. Everybody is vying, for your allegiance, right? Everybody wants you, vote for me. And if you do, here are all of the things, that I'm going to do. Now, I think I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but if I were to ask you, how many of you have a little bit of skepticism about some of the promises, right? Just a little royale, okay? So we struggle with that, and we recognize that all kinds of things are going to change. It's very difficult to anticipate, and so promises often are broken and so on. So we're challenged with that. Well, what we're looking at this morning as we get into our text is we see the nation of Israel, and they are called to make a decision. And it's a very interesting part as we're carrying on in the book of Exodus, because really where we are right now, this is now the transition. We've gone from really everything that has got them to this point, and now the people of Israel, they're at the base of Mount Sinai, where they're going to receive, or Moses is going to receive from God, the Ten Commandments, and all the details of the law, and the rolling out of all of the laws and so on, they're going to govern them as a society. And it's a very interesting time. And in a sense, it's almost like God. I mean, he's not running for political office. He's already in charge. And yet, he is calling the people of Israel to make a decision. And that's what I want us to be thinking about this morning. Now, by the way, it's about 2.5 months after the Exodus. And remember, we talked about how the Exodus is the key salvation event in the Old Testament. The Exodus of the Old Testament, when God delivered them from Pharaoh. In the New Testament, what we would say is, well, the New Testament Exodus is the cross of Christ. And so the Old Testament, in a sense, kind of prefigures that in a very remarkable way. Now, remember at the beginning that the people of Israel were thrilled with this new relationship with God. I mean, my goodness, how could they not be? God was just so much more powerful than Pharaoh and all of his magicians and so on. And so there's that sense of incredible optimism. Remember that even Jethro, so even Moses's, his father-in-law, who was a priest of another religion. Remember, we looked last week at how Jethro recognizes the superiority of the God of Israel. So it's a momentous time. There's all kinds of drama, and they're going through challenges, but nonetheless, they're extremely excited and thrilled about this God that Moses is teaching them about. But now God is calling them to a decision. Now, as we look at Exodus 19, I want you to think of it this way. In some ways, as you go through, and you'll understand as we go through the chapter, It's almost like the stages that a couple goes through as they're preparing for marriage. And you're going to see language and you're going to hear some things that really are quite striking. We might almost look back and say that at the very beginning, when God begins this relationship with Israel, I mean, he's been doing it for a long, long time. But when he calls Moses, and Moses now begins to represent the people, and he begins to develop the nation, it's almost like there's this period of courtship. And they're starting to get to know each other a little bit. But then what does courtship lead to? And it doesn't always. But let's say that there's a good match, okay? And the courtship begins. And you begin to see now that God, in a sense, is saying, okay, you know, we've been together for a while. And now I'm going to pop the question. I'm going to find out. Are you prepared to really enter into a covenant relationship, you know, with me? And that's kind of what we're going to see as we move into the text. Now, by the way, about almost 42 years ago, I approached the most beautiful young lady I'd ever met. I made a proposal. Now, Arlene and I had already been courting for some time. And being a really, really romantic guy, I chose the perfect day to pop the question. Remembrance Day. I've never forgotten. It's really sad, isn't it? But I literally did pop the question. Now, and some of you have done that not too long ago, and think of what is one of the most romantic settings you can imagine. Not only did I pop the question on Remembrance Day, but it was a monastery. It was in the chapel of a monastery in Lumsden, Saskatchewan, when I popped the question to Arlene. I was smitten. I wanted to seal the deal. And when I asked that question, I really, of course, wanted to know the answer, and I only wanted one answer to the question. As we look at our text, we're going to see God doing something like that. Look at Exodus 19. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came into the desert of Sinai. Now, I mentioned that this was, well, let's go back. Remember when God first called Moses in Exodus chapter 3? God said to Moses, you know, I'm calling you to deliver my people. You're to go to Pharaoh and so on. And remember, God said, Moses, this is going to be a sign to you. He said, you are going to worship me again on this mountain. So when God first called Moses, it was really at Mount Sinai. So that was where his call occurred. And so we're starting to see that happening here. But remember when Moses first went to Pharaoh, he said, you know, Pharaoh, God has told us that we're to go out into the desert. And remember what he said, how long a journey was going to be? He said, a 3 days journey into the wilderness. Well, this is now a lot longer. It's been about almost 3 months. And so what happens now is, what does God say to Moses? So God begins to appear to him. Look at going further. He says in verse 2, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Now this, by the way, they now are here for a period of about 10 months. So almost a year they stay there. And there's now this whole nation, obviously multiple tents, and they're all gathered at Mount Sinai, and they're going to receive the law of God. They're going to enter into a covenant relationship with this God. And then there's an intensive period of training as God teaches them all that is going to be required. Look at verse 3 and following. Moses went up to God. The Lord called him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. Now, remember, again, last week, we talked a little bit about Jethro. We noted that Jethro looked at what Moses was doing. Remember, everybody was coming to him in order to resolve all of their challenges, all of their issues. And Moses was utterly overwhelmed by it. But remember the counsel that Jethro gave to him? He said, Moses, you are responsible to represent the people to God. You've got a particular mandate. But beyond those absolutely essential things that really only you are allowed to do, because only Moses at that time was permitted to be the mediator between the people and God. And so Jethro said to him, Moses, he said, look, you are the one, you are to go up to God. You are the one who is going to receive my law. Now you're going to pass it on. So what does he have? He has really a direct access to God. Now think of it as a New Testament Christian. Do you realize that every time you stop and pray the Lord's Prayer, you and I have freedom and access that is not only equivalent, but even is greater than the freedom and the access that Moses had as the singular representative of God to the people and the people to God. And why is that? Well, Hebrews 3 says this, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Because the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, what does that say? Remember that Moses, in some ways, we might almost say, and it sounds a little odd because we are so individualistic in our thinking, but Moses really was representing the entire nation. And so, in a sense, Moses, in a sense, you can almost call him as the house of Israel. He's representing, and so both individually Moses, and then in a sense everybody, ultimately all of them are referred to, in a sense, as what? The house that God is building. And yet, interesting, what does Hebrews say? That the builder of the house has more glory than the house itself. Now, by the way, if any of you come from backgrounds where people say, well, wait a minute, Jesus is really not God. Well, consider what that text is describing. Look at what's happening in the book of Exodus. Look at Moses representing the nation. God is building the nation. How does Hebrews look back and reflect on it? And it says that Jesus receives more glory than Moses. Why? Because the builder of the house receives more glory than the house itself. And so what is going on? So now God begins, and he begins to enter into a relationship. Do you understand what I mean by the term covenant? Think of the word covenant for a moment. Now, think about it for a moment. What does the difference say between a covenant and a contract? Just think of that for a sec. Let's say you want somebody to do a reno of your kitchen. And so you have somebody come over, they do an estimate, and they say, okay, this is what it's going to cost. You might say, this is how much I'm prepared to pay. There might be a little bit of negotiating back and forth. And then what happens? You enter into a contract. I mean, that's fairly understandable, right? So think of cell phone contracts, anything you like. What's the whole idea? The idea of a contract is, and in a sense, there's a sense of equivalency, right? I'm willing to pay this much because this is how much this particular service is worth. You come to an agreement. Hopefully everyone is happy, and hopefully nobody violates the contract. Now, a covenant is a little bit different, particularly the covenant that we are now beginning to look at, and we will look at in days to come. There were certain covenant relationships that existed in the ancient Near East. Now, you might say, this sounds rather technical, and why are we going there? Stay with me for a little while, okay? I think you're going to understand as we get into it why this matters. Essentially, what you had is you had someone or a nation or a ruler who was the stronger of the party. So you're entering into a relationship with a weaker country or weaker person. And so the ruler might say, okay, this is what I am prepared to do for you, or this is what I've done for you. Now, this is what I require of you. And if you do this, this is what I will do for you. Does that make sense? So you've got the ruler, you've got a stronger party. And so who in this case is what? Obviously it's God. So what is he doing? And as the people of Israel are hearing this language, as Moses is hearing this language, it's familiar language, he gets it. Because this is how the rulers would enter into relationships with other nations or other individuals who were weaker than themselves. And so we see this language as we move forward. So take a look at verse 4. We begin to get into this. And you're going to see that all the way through, not only here, but in many ways, this helps us to understand so much of the Bible. And so if you can understand what's going on right here, you're going to start to hear echoes of it as you read the scriptures, and you're going to see it all over the place. And it's so vital to get it, because it also not only helps us to be informed, but it helps us to begin to understand, you know, how do we live the Christian life? And we begin to see it right here in seed form. Look at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's a beautiful metaphor. The eagle's wings. Now, imagine, and some of you have seen Lord of the Rings, and you kind of get that imagery of flying and so on. Imagine here that you're actually astride an eagle. The eagle is flying. Now, how much do you have to do with the flight? What do you think? Do you somehow, you're holding on for dear life. Does that make sense, right? Now imagine, are you trying to help the eagle a little bit and somehow trying to reach out and try to grab the wings and try to, what do you think? No, okay? You get the picture here. What is it saying? It's a picture of God's rescue. And it's a picture that is actually fairly common in Scripture. Remember even Jesus when he talks about, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wish I, you know, could have gathered you, you know, like a hen gathers its chicks. You have the imagery of a mother bird is actually fairly common in Scripture. And what it's saying is, look at Moses, remember what I've done for you. I carried you on eagle's wings. In other words, everything that just happened a couple of months ago, everything that happened in terms of the miracles, the judgments on Egypt, you know, going through the Red Sea, all of that, in a sense, I could summarize it and say it was just like an eagle, and I was the one that carried you, and you had absolutely nothing to do with being rescued. Does that make sense? And that's so vital that we get. In other words, when we look at, we might phrase it this way, that grace always precedes law. Now think about that for a moment. Grace always precedes law. What is he saying? He's saying, look, this is what I've already done. I was the one that delivered you. I carried you. And then we get to the second idea. So not only what has God done, he's rescued. It's all from him. Now, of course, you could look at it from a New Testament perspective where we hear this much more fully explained. That is what is by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works. It has nothing to do with Israel trying to earn God's favor and merit. And this is important because often, and we'll look at this in days to come, often Christians have a very tentative relationship with, for example, even the Ten Commandments. They say, well, wait a minute, we're not under law, we're under grace. But think of that for a moment. What are we really getting at? Now, no, we're no longer under the dictates of the religious laws and the systems and sacrifices, which were only a shadow of the reality that is in Christ. But the grace of God, the fact that God has carried us on eagle's wings, enables us to now fulfill what it is that God requires. And that's exactly what God does here. Look at verse 5. I carried you, I delivered you, and now what does he say? Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, and he goes on and he tells what will happen. Now again, notice the order. Incidentally, and you've heard me talk about this before, think of how many of the letters of the Apostle Paul follow this particular pattern. Think of Ephesians. Ephesians talks about the first three chapters, and what is it talking about? All of the riches, the wealth that we have in Christ. How he's delivered us out of the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. He's taken the Gentiles and the Jews, and he brings them together into one. We were dead in transgressions and sins, but now we've been made into what? We're now in Christ. Now, how does Ephesians 4 begin? Therefore, in light of that, in light of what God has done, in light of, in a sense, the fact that I brought you out of eagle's wings, in light of the cross, in light of God's grace and mercy and rescue, now how are we to live? Take Colossians. Colossians is talking about, again, the infinite greatness of Christ over all the cosmos. And then how does it go into chapter 3? Since, therefore, we have been raised with Christ, what do? We seek the things above, not the things that are on earth. Why? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Take the book of Romans. It's talking about the masterful theme of justification, what? By faith in Christ alone. It's nothing that we could do. The fact that we are declared righteous when we put our faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross. And so what happens in Romans 12? I urge you what? Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, in other words, in response to what God has done. So you see the order, and we see it right here in seed form already in the book of Exodus. I brought you out. That's what I've done. What is it that I require? If you obey me, fully keep my covenant. By the way, the Ten Commandments, interesting. People say, well, the Ten Commandments is all about law and somehow earning favor with God. Not at all. How does the Ten Commandments begin? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you see that same pattern? This is what I've done. This is how we respond. And so notice what he says. And now, so what does the Lord, what has he done? What does he require? And now look, he says, out of all the nations, back to Exodus, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. In other words, he's talking about access. You've got free access to God. You're my chosen people. You know, not just Moses anymore, but all of us. And that's where Peter talks about. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And so we see this imagery over and over and over. By the way, when Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, what happened? They had this, up until that time, they had again that complete, free, open relationship with God. They're walking with God, you know, in the cool of the day. It's incredible. But they're cast out of the garden because of sin. Now what is beginning to happen here is God is saying, listen, you are now my treasured possession. In a sense, what was now lost when you were thrown out of the garden is now restored. Well, look at how the people respond in verse 7. The people, Moses went back. He summons the elders. And what does it say? He summons them all together, set before all the words the Lord had said, commanded him to speak. The people responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. In a sense, God makes a proposal. Will you be my people? Will you accept the terms of this agreement? Think of what I've done for you. This is what it's going to involve. And what is your answer? And they respond enthusiastically, we will do it. Now, if you've ever read the Bible, and most Trinity people are pretty good Bible students, were they faithful to the covenant? Often not. How many times, you know, you might say, well, you know, this wedding imagery, it really sounds, it almost sounds inappropriate, but think about it for a moment. How many times do the prophets speak, and God is speaking like a wounded lover? And he describes how he wooed Israel, how he loved her and brought her to himself, but she's been unfaithful and she's pursued other lovers. And it's sad, it's poignant language. But there was always a remnant of the people of God of the Old Testament. The day would come when Jesus would come. The day would come when Jesus would be fully faithful to all of the terms of the covenant and therefore be able to pay the penalty for all of the violations of the covenant of God. You know, I began this morning with an analogy of a wedding. In so many ways, this particular chapter and what we've been looking at, it's like the stages courtship of proposal, engagement. And then, as we're going to see in days to come, we're going to see the ceremony. When God comes down, and in a sense, God and the people are joined together in covenant. Almost 42 years ago, on Remembrance Day, I made a proposal and Arlene accepted. What was she thinking? But she did. And so all these years later, you know, we're still married. Now, I want you to imagine something for a moment, and it's not a happy thought. That was November the 11th. But I want you to imagine that on November the 12th, another young man picks up the phone and invites Arlene out on a date. Think about it. What would happen if she said yes? Now, it didn't happen. What would have happened, though? Obviously, would I be wounded? Absolutely, I'd be wounded. Now, you might say, well, what does that deal with the text? In a sense, I want you to get that picture of what God is doing when he's appealing to you and me. And he says, I want to enter into an agreement with you. This is what I've done for you. This is what I'm offering to you. How do you respond? And the people say, yes, absolutely, this is what we want. And then we see over and over and over in the centuries that follow, the people of Israel continue to respond to the woos of other lovers. And God responds with angst and pain because his bride is being unfaithful to him. And it begins to help us to understand what it is that we are going to do in the next several minutes. When we come to communion, communion is, it's many things, but one way to think of it is this. When Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, and he, what did he say? He said, you know, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. He said, this cup is what? A new covenant, a new agreement in my blood. You see that imagery that's going all the way back to Exodus. In a sense, in the New Testament, what we're seeing is that the new covenant is now in Jesus, and we now it begins to switch, and the metaphor changes, because now what? We become the bride. By the way, think of this. The nation of Israel was referred to, God, if you like, is what? The husband, and the nation of Israel was what? In a sense, the bride. Interesting, isn't it? In the New Testament, who are we described? We as the people of Christ, when we accept the terms of the new covenant, what are we? We are the bride of Christ. Remember I said that there are people who say, well, wait a minute, there's no evidence in Scripture that Jesus is equivalent to the Father, that they're both God. Well, think of it for a moment. If the nation of Israel, the Old Testament, is referred to as the bride with covenantal language, we enter now into a new covenant, a new agreement, what? Through the blood of Christ. And we are what? The bride of Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? And so we enter into that agreement, and so every time we gather around the communion table, what are we doing? We remember what God has done. We remember what God requires. And we look forward with anticipation and we to what God is ultimately going to consummate. The day comes when there is the wedding supper. And we, the bride of Christ, will be forever with our Savior. Every time we come together, what do we say? The Apostle Paul says, whenever you come together, we remember the Lord's death until He comes. What has God done for you? Now, if you're here this morning and you've never yet embraced Christ, then you have to recognize that. How do we enter into that covenant relationship? Remember, Israel back in the Old Testament, God delivered them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. They could do nothing about it. Similarly, you and I can do nothing about it. But rather, it was accomplished fully and completely when Jesus dies on the cross and His blood is shed. He pays for your sins, your failures. All of that is taken away. And when we accept the terms, the way that we enter into that new covenant relationship is by receiving Christ as our Savior, our Forgiver, as our King. And every time afterwards, every time we gather around the Lord's table, in a sense, it's an opportunity to renew that covenant relationship with Jesus. Every single time, what has He done for us? What does He ask of us? What does He ask? He asks for absolute, total love, allegiance, fidelity. What He's saying to us is, listen, when other lovers come calling, when your phone rings, when you find yourself tempted to walk away, when you find yourselves enticed by things that are ungodly, when you find yourself drawn to make other idols and pursue other things that override that all-consuming passion that we've been singing about, you put the receiver down and you say no. Why? Because you belong to Christ. Because Jesus, in a sense, we could say, is our husband. We are His bride. We have entered into a covenant with Him. And so as we gather today around the communion table, let's think of it in that context. Let's allow the Lord just to reveal again the state of our hearts. And that's why the Apostle Paul, by the way, never enter into a covenant lightly. That's why he says every time you gather around the Lord's table, examine yourselves. What's your relationship like with Christ? Where is He really at in your heart? And we dethrone the other idols. And we enthrone our King, our Lover, the One who loves us and who gave everything for us. And we pledge to Him again, not out of this somehow legalistic trying to earn merit. No. Remember, grace precedes what He calls us to do. But we do it out of love and out of gratitude because of all that Jesus Christ has done for us.